Okay, let's go back to the book of Ruth, and I want to just make a point before we move on in this. In this book, we are watching lives of people just like you and me. Men, women, young people, just like you and me. They had to live their lives, they had to make their decisions, they had to set their priorities, just like you and I do. They had heartaches, they had difficulties, they had joys, they had wants and desires, just like you and I. So we're not reading about people that you and I could never attain to. The world always emphasizes how beautiful someone is, how slender she is, how buff he is. You don't read that in the Bible. The reason is because that's not what counts. It's nice, but it's not what counts. The Bible tells us what people believed and what they did. So the point that I want to make as we continue to go through this little book of Ruth, and by the way, I love J. Vernon McGee calls this the romance of redemption. And he does that because he says that in the book of Ruth, you have an encapsulation of the whole story of history. You have a world that is disintegrating into chaos in the time of the judges. You have a woman who is really the victim, if you want to use that word. I don't like the word, but I can't think of a better one right now. She is the recipient, maybe a better word, of a whole lot of bad decisions with horrible consequences. And into the story comes the knight on the white charger. His name's Boaz. What a name. I actually thought about naming Carson Boaz. Now I changed my mind. Nan changed my mind. Boaz was my first choice. Barzillai was my second choice. And Benaiah was my third choice. And actually, I thought about naming him Boaz, Barzillai, Benaiah, Cunningham. We'll get to the meaning of his name in time, but Boaz is really a picture of Christ, and it's very interesting because when you study books on theology or books on biblical history, and they show you the types of Christ in the Old Testament, he is one that they almost always miss. And yet he is one of the greatest of the types in the Old Testament. So here's Boaz and Ruth living in a horrible, horrible time. A beautiful love story. All great stories are love stories. All great stories are stories of conflict and victory. Every great movie that is ever made, I think I put a whole list of them. Finally, Nan had to tell me, stop. I put a whole list of them in your notes. Arthur, Rob Roy, Braveheart. I mean, just go on and on and on down the list. Book of Eli. Anybody seen Book of Eli? Man, I walked out of there and I felt like somebody had just been kicking me in the butt, saying, here's a man. Can't be bought off. Can't be scared off. Knows his mission. Is totally focused on it, will not compromise for his own gratification, and runs his race to the finish with honor. Man, how in the world does that come out of Hollywood? Hollywood. But the point that I want to make as we get back into this beautiful love story is this. Faith is an action word. The Bible doesn't have a conception of believing something and not having an impact what you do. The very word believe in the English comes from the Anglo-Saxon to live by. What is my real belief? It's demonstrated in what I live by. What is my code? What is my understanding of honor and integrity and truth and righteousness? And when we come all the way through, I mean, the most often repeated verse that you find cropping up again and again from the book of Habakkuk, which I'm praying about maybe using for the Southern California Conference. The book of Habakkuk is basically a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk is arguing with God because God is judging Israel, and Habakkuk is asking the question, why are you letting this happen to us? This doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem just. How can you use these heathen, pagan, horrible, horrible people to judge your people? And the essence of God's answer is found in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. He doesn't give Habakkuk the answer he's looking for any more than he gave Job the answer he was looking for after 41 chapters of crying out for an answer. When God finally speaks to Job, Job shuts his mouth and humbles himself and repents in sackcloth and ashes. Not because he got the answer, but because he realized the answer was not the issue. So God said to Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, which is quoted, if you'll remember, in Romans 1:17. Which is quoted again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Which is quoted again in Hebrews 10, verse 38. And the reason I bring it up is because after the author of Hebrews quotes, the just shall live by faith, he wants to expand it and expound on it, so he writes Hebrews chapter 11. What exactly does it mean to live by faith? If you read through Hebrews chapter 11, you see a roster of heroes. And that roster is still being written, and you have the opportunity during this life to make sure that your name is on the list. And one day we're going to stand in the Hall of Heroes. I was back in D.C. recently, had an opportunity to go into the Pentagon with my friend Colonel Ken Curcio. He took me into the Hall of Heroes. I walked into the Hall of Heroes, and I walked over to the Vietnam Wall, and there I found Nick Bacon's name. And I just went up and I stood and I just put my hand on it. And I just thanked God for the privilege of knowing a guy like Nick Bacon. And I offered up a prayer for him. My life is better because I've known Nick Bacon. My life has changed because Nick Bacon was a man who at a point of time in my life when I seriously needed a friend that was a real friend who would stand and look me in the eye and tell me that I needed to stand up and be a man. That's a real friend. A real friend will tell you when you're wrong. A real friend will kick you in the face or in the butt, whichever you need most. And correct you at the risk of losing your friendship because they're too good of a friend to let you continue down a path that's destructive. That's why I teach the way I teach. Because I care too much for your life to be squandered and wasted. I can't think for you. I can't make your decisions. But I can at least show you the options. And so as we read through Hebrews chapter 11, we keep reading, by faith, by faith, by faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, all the way down. You read through the list. But there's one thing that we dare not miss, and that is by faith they did this. Their lives were lives of valiant action. Their lives were lives of bold endeavors. They aimed high and they failed. One guy said, Hebrews 11 is not the hall of faith, it's the hall of rogues gallery. And that's true. There's some pretty unsavory characters in there, Jephthah. But see, the great thing about it is, in the hall of faith, none of their sins are recorded. When God writes the record of your life, He is going to write what you did by faith. All the rest is washed away under the blood of Jesus Christ. How thankful I am for that. But what if there's nothing to be written? What if there's no action? What if there's no accepting the challenge. What if there's no picking up the gauntlet? What's he going to write? I did a study once called A Life in One Sentence. It's amazing how many people there are in the Bible that we read about and there's one sentence that summarizes their whole life. David, a man after God's heart. One sentence. But that one sentence says everything. And I want to live my life, and I want you to live your life by faith. And I want you to understand that faith is an action word, and you can believe a lot of things. But if those things don't impact how you live, God says it's not faith. Not as He defines it. Faith is an action word. And so this man named Elimelech, who denies his heritage, denies his homeland, denies his name, fails his wife, sets his sons on a course of self-destruction, he's dead. And they're dead. And then you end up with three widows, three graves, and the beginning of a great story. Ruth says, and I can't take time to read it all, but she says to Orpah and Ruth, she says to the young and vigorous, she says to the friend and the nurturer, go back to your families. I can't have any more sons. I can't promise you anything. I can't provide for you security. Go back to your home, go back to your family, and even go back to your gods. You can tell how far in the hole Naomi is from the fact that Naomi means pleasant, winsome. And when she comes back into Bethlehem, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Means bitch. In modern English translation. According to the Cunningham version. No, it means bitter, but you know, work all works out the same. And I sympathize with Naomi because you know what? She was on the receiving end of a whole lot of injustice. She was on the receiving end of abuse. And I say this, gentlemen, again, not as the shining example, but as one who aspires. Every man should live so that his wife would be willing to knight him. If your wife doesn't feel that way about you, it's not her fault. Come up and take a look at this picture, if you haven't seen it. It's called the Accolade. So, this guy's plunged his family into all this misery. She is so bitter now, she's telling these young women to leave. One leaves, Orpah goes back. Both of these women had heard about the God of Israel. Somehow, even as rotten as the lives of Elimelech and Naomi were, they were enough to be a witness to the God of Israel. Orpah may have made some kind of confession of faith, but it didn't mean anything in her life. When it came down to it, she went back into a cursed country. A country whose origin, I was speaking earlier about the beginnings of my family. I love history. I love family history. The family history of Moab. Moab and Ammon were the sons born to the incest of Lot and his daughter. Nice beginning. Now, where'd your forefather come from? Well, let me tell you the story. He got drunk, had sex with his two daughters, and lo and behold, there's Grandpa. Hey, we all have sordid stories in our past. Not only our own, but our family. But the point that I want to make, I want you to pick up with me. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my room, in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight would bear sons, would you wait for them? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She gets into this pity party of God is against me. God hates me. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, if you just look back in verse 9, there's a statement that is very important for the rest of the book. May the Lord grant you to find rest. May the Lord grant. The word rest here is not only the idea of peace, but it's the idea of security. May God give you security. Can you imagine being a widow? Your husband's died. You're living in a time of famine. You're living in one of the most horrible times of human history. Where do you find security? So write down this principle. There is no rest. There is no security outside the plan of God. You will not find rest for your soul until you follow the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ when He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." In other words, you are a slave working in a stone quarry, and if you want to find rest, you're going to have to come to me. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. Folks, we need rest for our souls in the time we're living in. I see so many people tied up with anxiety, fear, remorse about yesterday, fear about tomorrow. We need rest for our souls. It's available. We can find security, not in a bank account, not in some investment. We can lose it all, probably will. Some of you have. There's a rock on which you can find stability and security, and that rock is Jesus Christ. So this rest is going to come back to us. Now look at Ruth's response in verse 15. Naomi says to Ruth, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Ladies, you want a code of conduct? Here it is." You need to say it first to Jesus Christ before you ever say it to a man. "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and for also, if anything but death parts you and me." What an amazing statement. Ruth is a candle of light in a very dark and dangerous time. She proves to be true to her name. She is a friend, a nourisher, a beautiful person. She has found true faith, and in her faith chooses the path of feminine chivalry. She becomes a knight of the order of faith. Verse 18, "When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her, and the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem." Verse 19, in the middle it says, "And it happened." Insert providence of God. The hand of God is at work. God is controlling circumstances and situations. Right decisions are beginning to be made, and as soon as right decisions begin to be made, guess what? Things start working for blessing. But it doesn't come all at once. When they came into the city, the women were excited and said, "Is this Naomi?" She said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. It's all God's fault. I'm innocent, I'm a victim. I went out full." No, she didn't. There was a famine. They were fleeing. Her husband was disobedient. "And the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me?" Here in the space of 2 verses, she's blamed God 3 times. Verse 22 says, "They returned and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." God has provided bread for His people, as He always does. And so the story begins. One widow goes back into paganism. One widow is bitter and angry at God. And one widow makes a commitment based on her understanding of faith that asks nothing for herself except the privilege of serving someone else. She leaves her home, she leaves her family, she leaves everything she is familiar with to follow Naomi and be devoted to her. Naomi says, "I can't give you rest and security." Ruth in her soul says, "But I will give some to you." You want to know the key to happiness? Be a blessing to somebody else. So very simple. You depressed? If you're depressed, go encourage somebody else. You afraid? In your fear, make a commitment to have a bold, courageous attitude and outlook, and you can be trembling inside. I love the line in Lawrence of Arabia when he's standing at the water hole in the middle of the desert and the Bedouin finds him and he threatens him and he talks to him and he tries to get him to cower and show fear and he doesn't do it. And so finally he says, "Englishman, have you no fear?" He said, "My fear is my business." Courage is not lack of fear. Courage is conviction in the face of fear. Standing firm in the face of fear. And so begins one of the greatest love stories of all time. As we move into the second chapter, we begin to see the hidden hand of providence again. But let me give you three summary points from chapter 1. You want God's blessing on your life? Do these three things. Faith is an action word. Number 1, don't betray God, your nation, and your family. You can't be blessed if you curse others. Don't betray your nation, your God, or your family. Second, never lose faith and hope in dark times. It said the greatest speech that Winston Churchill ever gave as an old, old man, as he tottered to the podium, he said, "Never, never, never, never quit." They hated him before World War II started because he told them war was coming. Chamberlain said we had peace in our time. When the war hit, they called on him because he was the only man that had the faith and the conviction to lead a nation out of the brink of total destruction to victory again. And as soon as the victory was won, they hated him and ousted him again. And folks, we are facing times that are more perilous than any of this nation has ever seen. This nation is like a runaway train on a dead-end track that ends at a chasm. And we're going faster every day. We owe more money to the Chinese than your children and grandchildren are ever going to be able to pay back. And the Chinese don't play fair. They play to win. And they know exactly what they're doing. And when you are in debt to someone else, you are their slave. Someone just said that to me. So true. We are in grave, grave peril as a nation. But I don't lose hope and I don't lose faith. Because though evil surround us, though evil overwhelm us, it can't come here if you and I choose not to let it. We can, like Ruth, choose to be a voice of reason and a voice of faith and a voice of hope and a light shining in a very, very dark and dismal time. And we leave everything else in the hands of God. Look at chapter 2 with me. Oh, I have one more for you. Don't betray God, your nation, and your family. Don't lose faith and hope in dark times. Third, keep your relationships pure and strong. Relationship first to God. Relationship to husband or wife. Relationship to your children. If you don't keep your relationships first pure, then strong, you will be a curse to those you are related to. Relationships are the most important thing on this earth. And they are the greatest source of blessing and the greatest cause of cursing. So, we move into Ruth chapter 2 and entitled at the bottom of your page 13, The Entrance of Braveheart. Here he comes on the scene, on the stage of history. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Let me tell you a little about Boaz. He lived up to his name. Boaz means in him is strength. He had great, great strength of character. Number two, he was a man enjoying the blessings of God because he lived by faith. In a time of famine, here is a guy who is wealthy. It can happen. He's prosperous. He has farms, he has fields, he has crops. The blessing that God is pouring out on him becomes a blessing to everyone else because he has workers, he's feeding families, he's caring for a multitude of people. A third implication that is not specifically brought out, but it is implied by his position, is that he was the greatest warrior of the village. He was probably what was called the guardian in the ancient world. This was, you remember, the time of the judges. It's been suggested by some that he was actually a judge over his own community. The protector, the defender, the guardian. In other words, this man was a shield to a whole city of people. He was like this. If the enemy came, it was going to find him in front of the people. It's what every pastor needs to be. It's what every husband needs to be. Every father needs to be a shield. I have it in your notes, but in the ancient ballads and the ancient epic poems of the Vikings and the Norsemen, they called certain women shield maidens. What was a shield maiden? It was a woman warrior who carried the shield of her man or her hero to give him a shield when he went into battle. Do you remember that line from the movie 300? As Leonidas is preparing to go off into a battle against unbelievable odds. And his wife looks at him just before he walks away and says, "Spartan, come back with your shield, or on it." They did so well in that movie showing the Mycenaean women, the Spartan women. They sent their sons off at the age of 7, very much like the people in the days of chivalry. And when a mother said goodbye to her 7-year-old son so he could begin his military training, she said, "Come home a man, or don't come home at all." What women? What warriors? Boaz is a shield to his community. But another thing I want you to notice about this man had great care and compassion for every person he touched. His conduct through this book, his interaction with other people, his courtesy, his thoughtfulness, his kindness to those around him, the grace that exudes from this man to everyone he comes into contact with. You can't read about anything he does without seeing thoughtfulness in what he's doing. This is the kind of man that God blesses. And so the story goes on. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain." And again, I'm not going to read it all, but she asked as if it's a privilege to go work like a slave. "May I please have the privilege of going out under the hot sun and working all day long, picking up what little scraps of grain I can find so that you and I can eat? Would you allow me that privilege?" Because in her commitment of faith, she committed herself to service. The first task God gave to man is the task of being a servant. A servant, a warrior, a prophet, a priest, a king. There are aspects of that that should be a part of all of our lives. But we will never know what it means to reign in this life or the life to come till we become a servant first. As sure as she humbled herself, as sure as she committed herself to an action of servitude, she was on the path to blessing. And that's exactly how it turned out. So Naomi says, "Go." And in verse 3 it says, she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and it just so happened. Providence of God. Red light blinking. Blank, blank, blank. Providence of God. Providence of God. The hand of God is at work in the life of this woman. God's hand was against Elimelech, but God's hand is lifting her up. The hand of God was heavy on Elimelech, the hand of God was mighty under Ruth. Why? Decisions they made. she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? And Boaz comes from Bethlehem and says to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." First greeting, first words that come out of his mouth, "May the Lord be with you." This was not some cheap, shoddy little thing that he had learned to say. This was a deep, heartfelt desire for his workers. "May the Lord be with you." And they respond in kind, "The Lord bless you." He says to his servant in charge of the reaping, "Whose young woman is this?" He's interested. It's the young Moabite woman. That would put most guys off. Moabite, bad news. Bad news. God put a curse on the Moabites. No Moabite. You have the notes in your booklet. God put a curse on the Moabites. God forbid marriage to the Moabites. Chilion, which is the one I think was her husband. Mahlon, Wimpy, he married Orpah. Chilion, Weepy, he was always crying. He married Ruth. Here's a beautiful woman with a wimp of a husband. But you see, the amazing thing is that he suffered the curse of his disobedience to God. But because he married her, she is now related. Relationship means everything. Her turning to faith, her regeneration, her coming, in our terminology, to Jesus Christ, removes the curse. And not only does it remove the curse, but she is now related to Boaz through marriage. He tells how Ruth came and said, "Please let me glean." She's very polite. You always see courtesy coming from her as well. So Boaz goes up to Ruth in verse 8 and says, "Listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go and glean in another field. Do not go from here. Stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" This is a dangerous time. And as a guardian, Boaz has already put out the word, anybody touches her, they die. I mean, he's being polite here. "I've commanded them not to touch you." He doesn't tell her the consequences. "When you're thirsty, drink from the water." She fell on her face and bowed down to the ground. Humility just reeks from this woman. "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" She is very conscious of the attitude against her as a Moabite. And Boaz says, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done." He's already heard about this woman. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and you came to a people whom you did not know. May the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to find refuge." What an amazing statement. What is Boaz saying? Boaz is not just mouthing platitudes. He is saying, "You are on the right track and God will bless you. You have sought refuge under the wings of the Almighty and He will supply you and care for you and protect you." It's not rocket science. Blessed lives come from wise decisions. Rotten and wretched lives come from bad decisions. It's just that simple. Who was it that said, I can't always remember who it was, but I remember the quote, "He who takes a road also chooses where it leads." Now choose that path, fine. Just remember, when you chose to make that turn, you chose where that road leads. She says in verse 13, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. You have comforted me." How the wounded heart of this poor woman must have been comforted by this knight, by this hero, by this valiant man who took the time to consider her. How many people you and I walk by every day that are broken, hurting human beings, and we don't even have time for them? Sometimes when we go to India and we finish 5-6 hours of teaching, the line begins. Out the door of the church, around the side, the line begins. Kim's been there. Ask her about it. They want you to pray for them. They want you to put your hand on their head, and they want you to pray for them. You know what most Christian missionaries do? They don't have time for it. These poor, hungry, broken people, in their rags, although they'll dress in the very best that they have just for you. Malnourished, afflicted, diseased, begin to shuffle up to you to ask you to put your hand on them. Pray for my children. They come with their babies in their arms. Pray for my little girl. Pray that she will grow up to be a believer. Pray for my son. Pray for this sick child. Pray for this crippled kid. Pray for my husband who's been bedridden for 6 months. You know why? Because they believe prayer really works. And they pay us the highest compliment because they believe that we're in touch with the Almighty. So we begin to pray. You put your hand on their head and the headlights begin to crawl over your arm. You go to India, some places in the villages, you look at them, their head is moving with head lice. So I ain't touching them. I did a baptism one time and a guy came to me to be baptized who was suffering from leprosy. Half of his face was gone. I could see his jaw through the skin that had been eaten away. Fingers gone, feet gone. Shuffled out into the river for me to baptize this guy. For them, the biggest event of their life. For them, baptism, they understand baptism the way it was understood in the first century. I can't believe people who mock the idea of baptism. Baptism in the first century meant this. It was the beginning of their pursuit. There's a reason the early church called baptism sacramentum. Not in the Roman Catholic sense. In the Roman soldier sense. Sacramentum was the oath of loyalty that a soldier took when he raised his right hand and vowed that he would die before he would dishonor his emperor. And that was baptism in the early church. And that's what baptism is in India. Very, very important. And so this guy shuffled out into the river. And I took him and I put him under the water and I raised him up and he smiled out of both sides of his mouth, both sides of his face. And he grabbed a hold of me, trembling, hugging me. What am I going to do? Go, get away, get away, get away. Hey, if giving that man in his broken life a moment of joy and comfort would mean that I would get leprosy and die from it, so be it. Hadn't happened yet. Boaz feeds her lunch in verse 14, and you notice at the end of verse 14, she kept some of it back. She restricts herself. Why? Someone else is also hungry back at home. She rose up to glean, and Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Let some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Let it be, leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleans. She gets a bushel of barley, to put it in modern terms. She took it up and went into the city in verse 18. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Naomi knows something strange has happened, that she would come home with so much grain. She gave to Naomi what she had kept back of her lunch after she had been satisfied. Everything she does, she thinks of someone else. Naomi asked the question in verse 19, "Where have you gleaned today and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." She knows someone went out of their way to help this woman. She told her mother-in-law and she said, "The man whose name with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a relative of ours, a near kinsman." You know what the near kinsman was? As the Spirit of God weaves this story together, we begin to find a very strange law coming into play. You ever find passages of Scripture and you say, this is a weird thing God says here. Why in the world would God command us to do this? There was a law back in Deuteronomy 25, Leviticus 25. You can go back and check it out. One was the law of the redemption of land, and one was the law of levirate marriage. You want to talk about weird commands from God? If brothers dwell together and one of them has a wife and she dies, it shall be that his brother shall take his wife for his own wife so that he can raise up seed for his brother. In other words, have a son and that son becomes the adopted son of a man who's dead. That son that you have now becomes the heir of the man who can no longer pass it on. I know what some of you ladies are saying. I wouldn't marry your brother. Or the guys are saying, I wouldn't want you to. Strange law. You know what? If that law was given only for this story, it makes all the difference in the world. Because without that law, this couple would never have married. Without this couple marrying, you and I would not have a Savior. How important are the little things that God commands us to do? Pretty important. Jesus Christ came through this lens. You say, well, if it hadn't been her, it'd be somebody else. That's true, but it wasn't somebody else. It was her. And it was her in keeping with a command of Scripture. Because the near kinsman was the Goel. And the Goel means a redeemer. Could I ask you a question? Can you think of a single human being that you have ever been a redeemer to? Can you think of a person who was lost, who was broken, who was helpless, who was hopeless, whose life you turned around? I hope you can. And if you can't, I hope you go out of these doors today with a conviction in your mind. You know what? I don't know about an honor code. I don't know about chivalry. I don't know any of this. But I am going to start living my life so that I can be a redeemer to somebody else. Not talking about a redeemer in the sense of Christ's redemption. That's something He alone could do. And you know, if we can sit there and say, why do I care? This is an attitude of the whole world. It's not my wife. It's not my sister. 60 people stand by and watch a woman brutally raped and then killed. She doesn't mean anything to me. You were talking about the people in Argentina when the Twin Towers got hit. Karen was telling me they all cheered. America's a hated nation. You know why we're hated? Because we're envied. Envy is the most murderous emotion in the human soul. The prophets were persecuted because of envy. Jesus Christ was put on the cross because of envy. The Apostle Paul was finally persecuted and killed because of envy. People who are lazy hate people who are motivated. People who are miserable hate people who are happy. People who are foolish hate people that are wise. And because they're too lazy and foolish and stupid to change their own life, the only thing they can think about is, I'd like to kill that guy. I was driving down I-17 in Phoenix, Arizona in 1972. Sorry, 73. I was driving Nan's dad's truck. It had a nice camper on the back. I'm driving along. Guy standing there. Some out. I drove by. Just as I drove by, flips Nidberg. Wrong thing to do. I slammed on the brakes. Turned around. Went back. Walked up to this guy. Said, what gives? Got a problem? His answer was, well, you got a right and I don't. I said, so commie, that means you deserve some of mine. That means I owe you. That means I have to give you. What he didn't know was that I didn't have a car at the time and I hitchhiked everywhere I went. I couldn't borrow Nan's dad's truck. I went through 4 years of Bible college hitching from the east side of Scottsdale clear over to, first of all, McDowell Road and, 53rd or something. And then up at Bethany Bible Church where the school was meeting, and I was only late one time in 4 years. I knew what it was like to stand out there and wish somebody would take pity on me. But I also knew that if they didn't, they didn't. Well, anyway, he just started mealy-mouth whining, and I told him what I thought of him and got back in and drove away, making sure that I pulled very close to him so he had to jump out of the way. Just as a reminder. I could have saved the guy's life. He might have done it to somebody violent. He might have done it to somebody that would really get mad, you know? Maybe he'll think twice next time. Next time he has that urge, he might just close his hand into a fist and save himself bad consequences. I don't know. Probably didn't work, but... Boaz is our near kinsman. In verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess says, "He said to me, 'Stay close by my young men till they have finished the harvest.' Naomi said to Ruth, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, that people do not meet you in any other field.'" Why? Because chances of rape were everywhere at this time. Kind of like they are today. Ladies, you need to stop and think. Someone is out there looking for you. There is somebody out there today who is spending their whole time hoping they can run into you. You say, "Not me, I'm too old." One of the big initiations into the gang is to rape a woman 80 years old or older. And I know some of you ladies probably have the attitude that, well, after all, it's only rape. Nobody ever died from that. No, 80% of the time they do die from it. Did you know that? Did you know that in 80% of all rapes, after the rape is performed, what they politely call a foreign object is used? The most common of which are ice picks, kitchen knives, bottles, pipes, or anything that's handy. Say, "I don't like to think about that." You better think about it. You better think about it, and you better get mad, and you better be prepared, because when you walk out the doors of your house, that person who's been looking for you for years may just find you today. Make you uncomfortable? I hope so. I hope it scares you. And I hope it scares you into action so that you start thinking, "That is not going to happen to me without a fight." By the way, they did a study of 2 million women who had gone through rapes. The ones who fought back were injured the least. What do they always tell you? Don't fight back and it won't hurt you. The ones who fought back were always the ones who escaped the most injury. The ones who were the most brutally injured were the ones who said, "He told me if I didn't fight back, he wouldn't hurt me, and then he hurt me." And those are the ones that survive. It's a brutal world out there, people. You need to think about the worst thing you can imagine and say, "How will I prepare so that it doesn't happen?" Enough of that. I have a way of getting into these uplifting and cheerful ideas. So she stayed close, verse 23 says, by the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. All this time that the harvest is going on, she and Boaz are getting to know each other. Now, ladies, she is going to do something very strange in the next chapter. This little book is full of interesting and strange and wonderful things. Because she is going to become a tiger. She's going to get aggressive. And it's something that we'll have to look at next time. Let me just check my notes here, which I have strayed wildly from. Boaz is a profile man of a spiritual night. Boaz is what every man ought to be. You ought to have strength in yourself. If your soul, if your life was this cup, how full would it be? Of courage, of honor, of integrity, of strength, of compassion, of mercy. If you have to grade yourself, you know, kind of like Obama, what grade would you give yourself? A minus. How would you grade yourself? Sometime when you're alone, make a picture of a cup and grade yourself. How full is my life of what counts? Because in the spiritual life, it's not the guy that sees it half empty and the guy that sees it half full. It's a nice philosophy. It doesn't count in the spiritual life. Because half full is half missing. I mean, God only thinks in terms of the ideal. Now, He's gracious. Thank God for that. He's patient. Thank God for that. But the cup that you and I are measured by is Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. There's no half empty there. There's no slack when it comes to the ideal. The ideal is the person of Jesus Christ, who has done for you and I everything Boaz did for this woman. And I want to ask you a question. When God ties the knot for this couple, how would you like the story to end with Ruth becoming unfaithful? Because that's what you and I as believers do. We become united as the bride of Christ with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the champion of all of human history. And then we say, now leave me alone, let me live my life, and I'll see you in eternity. We really need to be challenged. If Jesus Christ is my example and eternal life is a gift of His grace, then how great is my opportunity to claim a destiny far greater than anything I've seen so far? It's worth considering that neither Ruth in her allegiance to Naomi or Boaz in his courtesy to Ruth had any thought of personal gain. Neither one of them were thinking, what's in this for me? Their motives throughout the entire story were selfless and Christ-like. And here's the question. I know these are in your notes, but I just want you to think about them. I want the people that get this on tape to hear it. Who is going to stand up in our generation? Who's going to answer the call to stand in the gap? Who is going to volunteer to pursue biblical chivalry as a reflection of Jesus Christ? We need discipline. We need conviction. We need dedication today like we have never needed it, because, folks, we are on the brink. I do not know. But graciously mention, and by the way, I'm so thankful for the whole team here at Crossword Fellowship that you guys not only have allowed me to come, I mean, if I even get in the door, I feel like I'm blessed out of my socks, but you have done so much to make people who have come from Colorado and California and other places comfortable and welcome. And I appreciate that so much. But he graciously mentioned the first annual. I don't know if we're going to be able to have a second annual. I don't know if we're going to last that long. I hope we do. Can we turn the tide in what's going on in this country? Of course we can. How many does it take? Not very many. It's not going to happen because of who we vote for. Although, it could make a difference. I want the compromiser out. I want all the compromisers out. I think the best slogan is vote them all out. If they've been in more than one term, vote them out. You say, oh, there's good politicians. Yeah, like there's a good child molester. When it becomes a business, when you pad your life, when you vote yourself a raise, you want to tell me that takes integrity? When you make sure that you're covered before anyone else is covered, you want to tell me that takes integrity? If you have a favorite politician, don't take offense. Take the gate. our founding fathers would retch to see the con men that are running this country. They would vomit. By the way, they serve without pay. You want to find a good politician? Find one that will serve without pay. I'll vote for him. Every one of them is stinking rich before they even get in there. You got to be stinking rich to even run. And then while the world's hurting, while the nation is going down, they're voting themselves raises and living lives like kings and queens. But back to my point. Politicians can't save us. Political parties can't save us. Only Christ can save us. And Christ is not going to save a nation where His people have turned their back on His word and on His call and on His command to their lives. And folks, the Christian life is not for the weak. It is a call that demands of you and I more. How much have we given to this point? It's much more than that. If I seem a little intense sometimes, it's because I've walked through the villages and I've seen the places. Don't even pretend to understand what is coming on this country if you haven't walked in the countries where it's already happened. And when you walk through that suffering and you have your heart broken over and over and over and over and over again as you see the horrible cost that comes to a nation that turns its back on the Word of God and turns away from Jesus Christ, and a place where being a Christian, a place where coming into a place like this carrying a Bible may get you killed. And then to think that that could happen in this nation. So I ask you two questions as I wrap this up. Is this nation one nation under God or not? Is it? Secondly, is the motto true, "In God we trust"? Because those things didn't get on our money and in our songs and in our pledge by accident. They got there because people believed Him enough to die for them. And those two statements, walk out on the street. You want to find out? You want to find out how bold you are? Walk out on the street and just start walking up to people and saying, "In God we trust." Isn't it great to be an American? "In God we trust." Walk up to someone and say, "I'm so thankful that we are one nation under God." Find out how far you go through the day before someone puts a fist down your throat. Because people hate it. People in this country hate it. And folks, that's why this nation is about to reap the whirlwind. And I know, I see on some of your faces, you don't believe it. I'll tell you what I told the prophet that called me on the phone one time. The guy called me on the phone and said, "This is the prophet Billy Bob Jones or something." In Arkansas, so Billy Bob's good. "This is the prophet Billy Bob Jones, and God has instructed me to call you because I'm on my way to a great mission that God is leading me to, and He instructed me that you would help supply my journey and provide my needs while I'm here in town." I said, "I think you heard the wrong guy." He said, "Sir, you don't understand. This is the prophet Billy Bob Jones. And you will help me or be under the curse of God." And I said, "Oh, really, Billy Bob? Well, I hate to tell you, but if God wanted me to help you, He had told me." And God didn't tell me. And Billy Bob got really mad. Started spluttering on the phone. I think he called himself Elisha something or other. Elisha Billy Bob Jones. He said, "When I come back through this town in a year, you will be dead." I said, "Be sure and call me when you get back to town." I never heard from Billy Bob again. Listen, I don't expect everyone to like what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is some pretty harsh stuff, but the reason I'm saying what I'm saying is because we are in deep, deep, deep trouble. And I know that it's popular to pass over it all, nice, sweet words. Oh, as a pastor, you know, we should make everyone feel warm and fuzzy. I can't find it in my heart to do that. Because if you don't walk out here challenged and say, you know what, I better wake up. We can't turn the tide, folks. You and I can turn the tide. Other Christians across this country, we can turn the tide, but we're never going to turn it if we can somehow study all of the things that we learn from the Word and then live our lives just like the unbeliever next door. It's not going to work. It's time to roll up our sleeves. It's time to wake up and put on the armor of God. The day is far spent. The night is at hand. There is no more time for sleeping. It's time to put on the armor of light. And yes, it is a fight, and it is going to be a fierce one. I pray that you will be ready. You might say, I'm a grandmother, what can I do? The greatest thing that anyone can do, pray. Have you humbled yourself for this nation? You feel like you're a pretty good Christian, you're doing a pretty good job? Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you fell on your face like Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9 and cry out to God and ask Him for forgiveness for your rebellion and your disobedience and your sinfulness? That's what Daniel did. You say, did he do all those things? No. One of the most pure lives we have recorded in the Bible is the life of Daniel. Nothing wrong is said about him. But when Daniel prayed for his nation, he took personal responsibility for where his nation was at. You ever done that? Not an easy thing to do. But it's what we better do. Because the hand of God is at work in this country. And it would be for blessing or cursing. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. I pray, Father, as we look at this book, we read the book of Ruth, we see a beautiful love story, but we need to read it in the context of the book of Judges. We need to read it in the context of a book where we see the violence and the brutality, the inhumanity, the suffering, the anguish, the pain and the sorrow, the tears, the broken hearts of a whole nation, a whole people. And then, Father, we begin to realize how wonderful it is that in the midst of a horrible thing like that, you could bring such light out of the lives of a couple of humble, devoted people. And Father, as we confront the things that we see happening in this country, if we get mad, it's only because our heart is hard. It's only because we're rebellious. It's only because we refuse to share in the responsibility of where this country has come. So, Father, I ask you to move our hearts and humble our souls. Bring us before the throne of grace to cry out for this nation before it's too late. Help us, Father, to recognize that our only hope, our only rest, our only security is not found in a good economy or a thriving stock exchange or the fact that I was able to go to the mall and indulge my latest fantasy or desire. But the fact that I have called on your grace at the feet of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask your deliverance. We ask that you will redeem this nation from the curse we have brought on ourselves. May this study and this time that we spend together be a part of changing our lives, to be a part of that deliverance. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.